Psalm 84, and let's listen together to the Psalm of Longing for God. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the swallow has found a home, and the sparrow a nest for herself where she may lay her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose way of life is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let's pray together and just ask the Lord to speak to us now through the scripture. Father, as we are going to be listening to what you say in your word, we thank you for this book that is inspired. We thank you for giving us a book that is flawless and that is truth, and that we can say it is a perfect presentation of what you would say to us today. But Lord, we read these words, we need help to get into them. And so I pray that you would use me this morning to unpack and to bring out the wonders that is in this psalm of longing for God. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about the theme that breathes through each word and each sentence in the psalm, and that is the theme of longing for God, of longing for God. And the message this morning is not going to be anything novel or anything clever or anything that you probably haven't heard before, but it's really going to be an expression of the sentiment of the psalm to remind you of the importance of longing for God and of the relationship that we need to have to God. This psalm is very, very well-known psalm to some of us, and is very similar to Psalm 42, another psalm of longing for God, and has always been one of a favorites of my own as I've gone through the Psalms, and I'm sure that you have that as well in your life. There's certain things that are really special Psalms, but it is something that stands out unique amongst all the Psalms, I think, in its simplicity, but in that it has a message which touches to the core of what is most important in Christianity, and even what was central to the faith of Israel when and at the time when the Psalm was written. It was written by a man who probably and well could have been somebody in Israel who lived somewhere far away from Jerusalem. One thing you might know if you read your Bible is that when God allocated the promised land to the tribes of Israel, he set one place in the center of all the tribes of Israel, and that was Jerusalem, where all the people were to come. At least three times a year, that's at least the men three times a year, they were to go on a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem and come to worship God at his temple. Although they lived in many, many different cities and places around Israel, there was one place where they were to come and worship and pray and meet with the God of Israel. Not everybody went up to this place all the time. If you remember in your Bible, Joseph and Mary, they went up once a year probably, and when Jesus was 12 or 13 at one time, he went up and worshipped with them. It wasn't a regular occasion when people traveled up to Jerusalem to go and worship there. And we also read in Samuel 1 that there was a godly man, Elkanah, who also went up yearly to worship at the temple and to worship God. So not every Jew went up to the temple to worship all the time and every time. This psalm is a psalm expressing how this man has a longing to go up to the temple in Jerusalem and to go up and worship God there. It's a passionate psalm. There's a real focus upon going up to the temple and a longing to be with God and a longing to worship God. The person here in the psalm is spiritually hungry for the presence of God in his life, and particularly hungry to experience the presence of God, as in those days it was geographically located in the temple of Jerusalem. This is what has characterized the saints in the Old Testament and even the people in the New Testament, what has distinguished them from other people. It's not that the saints and the Christians and the faithful in the Old Testament were necessarily the most moral, the most upright, the most godly people. It wasn't necessarily in their behavior. It wasn't in their culture that sort of the people of God were the most intelligent people. You could just go to Greece, or you could go even to Egypt in the Old Testament time, and there you would find very, very wise people. And we know that people still study the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle and Sophocles and the people in Greece, out of their sort of their philosophy and the way they penetrated thinking about everything. But the people of God weren't really distinguished by that, were they? It wasn't that sort of these were the clever people that God called, and there was something in their intelligence that was most essential. It wasn't in their morality, it wasn't in their intelligence that really differentiated the people of God from the others. But what was different in the people of God was to do with their relationship to God. Being the people of God, and something about God and themselves was what was made them who they were. And the saints and the upright and the godly in the Old Testament and the Christians in the New Testament are distinguished primarily for their relationship to the living God. Isn't it so? They're distinguished about their sense of their own need, their sense of their own inadequacies and sinfulness, and their desire to meet the God of grace and to know Him and passionately come to experience His mercy and grace, to experience His help and mercy in their own lives. This is the thing that made the people of God different. And the saints, I use the word saints as a general term for the holy ones in the Bible, was that there was something about their relationship to God that was different. You see, when the psalm was written in the time of the Old Testament, there were many people there in Israel, weren't there? There were thousands of people. But how many of them were passionate for God? Within Israel of old, all those people who called themselves Jews weren't all the upright and weren't all the righteous ones, or weren't all those who had faith and trust and longing for God. But there was a remnant within the Old Testament. Those who particularly felt their own weaknesses and their brokenness. Those who weren't just satisfied with being within the covenant, within being Jewish people. There were those in Israel who longed to know the mercy and the grace of God in their life, and who weren't just satisfied with external things. They wanted something more. They had a longing for the living God. And whoever penned this was somebody who had a longing for the living God. Look at these verses here that express this all-consuming passion. How lovely is your dwelling place, as he's thinking about the temple in Jerusalem. And then the response of this person was to say that my life, my soul, yearns and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. I mean, we got somebody here who's just not happy with where he or she is at spiritually, or in sort of just being content with a mediocre and just being satisfied sort of to be associated with the people of Israel. This person penetrates the heart of what it means to be within the covenant of Israel in the Old Testament, and that was to have access to the living presence of God, to be able to know Him personally and to know Him intimately. And there's such a longing here to be with God that in verse 3, this person is envious of those little creatures, the birds, that are closest to God in His temple, the physical temple. You know, when you long to be with somebody, or you are in love, or you're just missing your beloved, and then you think about those people, or maybe even your animals at home, or the canaries, and you think that, well, at least they're there at home. They're just so close to where I want to be that you envy the little creatures, or the animals, or even the people that could be where your heart is set at. And this is what the psalmist says, that the little birds that were in that temple, and it was an incredible structure, certainly the temple of Solomon, and how the temple of Solomon created all these crevices in the architecture of the building where these little birds and sparrows and swallows, as the translation says, were able to enjoy the hospitality of God in His temple. And the psalmist, as he's just filled with this passion for God, wants to just envies how close these little creatures can be towards God. But longing for God is determined by who we believe God is. And this psalm is filled with 8 words for God. 8 words for God. And I'm sure as we read through them fairly quickly, it wasn't something that you were counting on your fingers. But the more you know about the names of God, and the more you know about who God is, the more you will find that you long for Him. And I'm amazed at this person who writes this. He is not fearful of the Almighty, that he wants to keep his distance, that he feels that he is so unworthy, that he cannot go up to the presence of God. But he feels drawn to God because he knows there's an altar in the temple that will deal with this sin, that God is the great God who invites people into His presence. Through His sacrifice, through the altar, He makes up for their failings. And this person realizes that. Here are the 8 words that speak about who God is in the psalm. The first word is the word Lord. First in verse 1. The Lord Almighty. This is the divine name, Jehovah, as the older translations translate of us, or the great I Am. The great God, who is the covenant God of Israel. It was a term of intimate covenant between God and the nation. It expressed His intimacy, that He had taken these people out of Egypt, and He had drawn them to Himself in His grace and mercy. He'd redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb in the Exodus, and He brought them in faithfulness to Himself. This is the great I Am. But He is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The NIV translation here is a good translation, the Lord of hosts. Now, what does that mean, God of hosts? Maybe that you've often thought about that. What does that mean, God of hosts? Hosts. What are hosts? In the Old Testament, hosts could also be used for armies. Angel, whether the armies of heaven or the armies of Israel on earth. The word is probably to do with speaking about God's almighty sufficiency in Himself. He has capacities and resources and abilities and hosts and supplies, and everything you might need in life is actually in God's almightiness. He's able to do anything. He's the God of hosts. He can accomplish anything He wants to accomplish. He just needs to speak the word and it is done. There is nothing impossible for God. Now, wouldn't it be Wouldn't it be a good thing if that God was on your side, as it were? If that God was favorable towards you? This is what the psalmist, he wants to get closer to the Almighty, to the I Am, to the Almighty, to the living God. See, he cries out, verse 2, to the living God. God's presence, this speaks about God's presence, God's closeness. He is the living God. He's the King. This man says in verse 3, he is my King. He is sovereign. He is in command of everything. He is in control of everything. His throne rules over all. He is God, my God, the creator of all things, the God of Jacob, who is the God of the sojourner, the God of the pilgrim. He's the sun and the shield in verse 9. These are the wonderful words of why the psalmist longed to know God. Given who God is, shouldn't we want to get to know Him? And we have so much more, don't we, as Christians? We also, not only the God of Israel, but also the Lord Jesus Christ to the Christian, is also God. Jesus came amongst us, and that He was a perfect human man. And He came to Israel, and He revealed Himself to them as a perfect man, but also somebody far more than a man. He came to the disciples and He walked with them. He was born into the world as we are born into the world. And He lived with the disciples and He loved them and He cared for them. And then He eventually went to the cross, you know the story, and died for them. And after His resurrection, it became very clear that, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. This is the God that the Christians worship. The God of Israel. All these words. The Creator. The I Am. The Lord of hosts. But He is also our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters. Is this God your passion? Is He our passion? Amidst everything that we know, that we live and that we experience, is the longing in us that this God is the God we want to know. If this is so, that this is the God that we want to know, then that will require a pilgrimage. We will be a people that will be on pilgrimage, and I want us to reflect about something within the psalm, verses 1 to verses 4 speak about this longing, and verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 speak about being on a pilgrimage. And I want us to think about this. If God is to be the passion and the focus of the Christian's life, God Himself, then this introduces you to a lifelong pilgrimage, something which you never arrive at, is it? Something which you can never say, well, you know, I've tried that and I've tried Christianity, or I've read the Bible and I understand it now, or I found something wanting here, I've moved on. If we've come into contact with the living God, it will introduce us to a lifelong pilgrimage of a glorious journey that almost will never reach its destination. Even in glory, we'll be coming to know God more and more and more. And this is verse 5, what this person, as he has this great passion for God, he wants to be with God, has a longing for God. In verse 5, it says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And this psalm then speaks about, it gives us a picture of how this person who longs for God would then have to do something about it. You'd have to get up and travel and go somewhere to the city of Jerusalem. You had to have the longing, but you also, the longing would put your feet on the roads to begin this pursuit of God, to actually get to His dwelling place in the temple. If we love God, and anything that you really love, you want to know it more, don't you? You want to have more of that, to experience more of the Beloved. Actually, the whole Bible as well shows us that the the people of God are pilgrim people who never really reach their destination until they are with the Lord. Think of the Old Testament. Think of Abraham, a pilgrimage. He was a pilgrim on pilgrimage. We think of Jacob. His whole life was one of traveling. And he felt his life was hard and difficult and tiresome. But it was a life of a pilgrimage in his obedience and in his pursuit of God. And sometimes not even in his obedience. The Jews in the Old Testament, they were a pilgrim people. Shown for us particularly in their time in Egypt. And then out of Egypt going into the promised land. And then leaving the promised land, going into exile. And then coming back to the land. And it was a life of pilgrimage, a life of movement. Even for Jesus Christ, he was a pilgrim. And the Gospels reveal that he was journeying to Jerusalem and then journeying back to the Father from whence he came. And Paul in Philippians 3 said he forgets what is behind and presses forward to what lies ahead. He was a pilgrim man, the Apostle Paul. Now anybody who pursues to know God will also find himself or herself on a journey. We are pilgrims who seek to meet the Lord and to finally be with the Lord one day. It will only stop when we are in the presence of Jesus. It will never die. Now as you pilgrimage, as you are in your relationship to God, what will you find? You will find weakness, won't you, in yourself. Anything about people who travel, travelers and pilgrims, they often encounter times of fatigue and flagging strength. And this psalm, interestingly, has a lot about receiving strength. If you look at verse 5, blessed is the man or the one whose strength is in you. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Why is it that this emphasis on strength is here? Because if we are pilgrims, if you have a lifelong pursuit of God, you will find that you will grow weary. And you will find that you grow tired and that you haven't got the resources in you. And you need to be strengthened. But this writer says here that actually as we long for God and as we focus in upon God, we receive renewed strength. We are recharged as we pilgrim on and as we travel through things. And when we travel through valleys, verse 6 speaks about going through the valleys. As we travel through times of hardship and times where we are in the valley, so as we long for God, He will send refreshment. And spring rains will refresh us and strengthen us as we come to long for Him and as we follow Him. And this is the experience of the Christian pilgrim, that we know that as we've set our sights on God and as we go through the valleys, we find that there is renewed strength that we receive in Jesus' name. The last thing I want to point to you from this particular psalm is the sense of the blessing that comes on those who trust God. Verse 12 says here, blessed is the one who trusts in you. There are actually three blessings in the psalm that speak about the blessedness of the person whose trust is in the Lord. Now, what is this blessedness? It's blessed for those who are upright. Let's look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose way is blameless. Now, if we are thinking about what we're reading in the Bible, can you say this applies to yourself? Is your life blameless? Because this says here, the Lord doesn't withhold anything from those whose life is blameless. This is why some people shy away from the psalm, or they shy away even from the Old Testament, because it seems to place the blessings of God only for those who are blameless and those who are upright. How can we solve this? Who are those who are blameless? Who are those who are upright? The answer is that it is the person who longs for God. That is the answer. The person who has made God their greatest good. That is the person who is upright. Not who's flawless morally, or who's got it all worked out, who has arrived, but the person who makes God their greatest good. Now, one thing that I have been teaching at seminary is a little bit about sin and what sin is. And I came across an answer to what sin is, which I thought was very, very helpful, from a Catholic theologian called Augustine. Some of you might have heard of Augustine. Saint Augustine, that the Catholics call him. And Augustine really struggled to understand the origin of sin in the world. It was a great stumbling block to him to think about, well, if God made this world good, where does sin come from? Have you thought about that? I'm sure you have. You thought, well, if God made this world perfect and good in the beginning and he said everything was good, where did sin come from? Because if it was something in creation, then God must have put it there. And if it came from somewhere, then it's, even if it was outside in the spiritual realm, then where did that come from? It was a problem to him and a problem to many, many Christians. Where does sin come from? His answer was, I think, very, very good answer. He said that in everything God created, there are different degrees of goodness. So we know that God is the most wonderful thing, the most good thing is God. Wasn't that so? He is. There's nothing that we can compare with God. He is good. But then under God there are different levels of goodness. And so there are angels that he's created. So there is the world that he's created. This earth that he's created, it's also good. And he's also created mankind. And Eve was particularly good in the sense that Adam thought that this was fantastic. Finally, the companion that he's longed for. And then there were all the other creatures, which are also different degrees of goodness. And Augustine said that sin came into the world because Adam chose a lesser good in place of a greater good. He chose almost to listen to his wife. He chose her, and not to displease her, than he chose rather to please God and to listen to God. And in that moment, sin came into the world in that choice of something which was also good, but it wasn't the greatest good. And I think that is the answer. God himself is our greatest good. And when we choose anything that is less than God, as good and as right as it may be, then we actually sin. And the Christian is somebody who has come to repent of this problem of sin, of placing their good in something created or something of this world, whatever it might be, in themselves or money or their life, or even just loving the planet more than God. And repentance is when we get our priorities right and we make God our greatest good and our highest good, and we place all that we hope for in him and in him alone. In the psalm here, as the psalmist writes, he's not actually longing to go and do any duty in Jerusalem. And if this person was a Levite or was a priest, there's no sense, well, he wants to go to Jerusalem so that he can perform his duty. He wants to go to Jerusalem because he wants to be with God. How easy is it, and it is so easy, that for you and me, we can turn Christianity, our spiritual life in relationship to Christ, we can suddenly turn that into the religious duties, the performances, the obligations, the things that we must be doing, and somehow God Himself is eclipsed. And actually, it's not any longer primarily about God and about God alone. And lesser important things become actually the most important things. And we lose our first love. We get off track. And we do not experience this, the beatitude, the blessedness of being satisfied in God and in God alone. I close off with this very simple diagnostic. How do we know if we are not placing the greatest good in our life in God? How do we know that? Well, check how much peace and joy you have. We don't need anything more than God, do we? Not at all. Actually, if you have God, and if you have the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, all these names here, He's the sun and the shield, if you have that God, you will be the most content and happy. You will be so fulfilled in your life, won't you? Because everything that you really want, you've actually found in the Lord. In Jesus Christ, of whom the fullness of God dwells in bodily form, in God the Father, and in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We would find this. We would be content. We would have peace that passes understanding. And we will have joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is the litmus test. If you do not have that, it's because you're not placing your greatest hope for your life in God. You're placing it in something else. And if that's so, then I want to say to you, repent this morning. Repent. Say to the Lord, I'm sorry, Lord, that you are not my greatest longing. You are not my greatest passion. There's something else that's taking your place. I've lost my first love. Repent and make God your greatest good. And say to God, Lord, you are my sun and my shield. And we can say that there's nothing that we lack. No good thing do we lack. Verse 11, because we know who God is. And how do we maintain that then? How do we maintain keeping God before us? Well, that's why we're here this morning, isn't it? Hopefully. That's why we're at church. That's why we're hearing the word. That's why we're gathering, we're praying, we're singing, we're testifying. Is because we're endeavoring to keep God central in our lives and to fight the temptations of sin to edge Him out of the number one focus and motivation for our lives. Let our hope be in God and in God alone. Let's pray. Father, this is a very simple message this morning that we have heard. And in my words, I've endeavored to speak about what is expressed for us in the psalm. And now as this speaking is over, we are here before you. And Father, we need to repent this morning that we have lost our first love. And we have placed other loves before you. Whether it is a good life, a happy marriage, financial prosperity, peace, tranquility in our own homes and lives, and even if it's just to live happily ever after as our main objective. Father, all these things are infinitely below you yourself and knowing you and longing for you and you alone, to long for your blessing, your hand, your word, your favor, your presence, to to long for intimacy with our Savior, and to know the presence of the Spirit. Father, we thank you that we have been brought so close into your presence in a way that this writer in the Old Testament would never have dreamt or known, that we, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can be brought near to God and can say to him, Abba Father, dear Father. And so, Father, forgive us, and we turn away and say no to other things. This morning, align our life in the pilgrimage of pursuing God and Him alone. Lord, would your Spirit continue with us in this week and this day as we seek to love you and to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.